we ended up looking at these questions because the world of science, they want to teach us that man evolved. And I was sharing with you some questions I have found from another source, and I'd be willing to send those to anybody who wants them. But I just find these really helpful. They're thought-provoking, right? They just really cause deep problems for any naturalist, any evolutionist. You just can't answer these. And I didn't get through them all. We ran out of time. Let's just go through the rest because I really would like you to see these. See how the process is so, that the whole theory of evolution is so easy to debunk. Which evolved first? Think about this. There's a process, there's a scientific word for it. It's called symbiosis. Symbiosis it means that there are things in nature that are mutually dependent on each other. In other words, if you take one away, the other one can't survive either. There are a lot. There are probably almost unlimited examples of this. But here are a few ideas of this. Which evolved first? The digestive system, the food to be digested, the appetite, the ability to find and eat the food, the digestive juices, or the body's resistance to its own digestive juice. You know, you realize that the digestive juices in your stomach are like toxic to your body, right? And your stomach has the ability to contain those and use those. But which evolved first? The digestive juices or the stomach that, you know, contains those? You can't have one and then the other, right? Without the other, it doesn't work. All those other things that go together with that. And then what about this? The drive to reproduce or the ability to reproduce. Here are some others. The plants or the insects that live on and pollinate the plants. I mean, bees need plants, but plants need bees. How long can plants survive without bees pollinating them? So which evolved first? These are those unanswerable questions that science doesn't have answers to. They just teach the theory of evolution and try to brainwash all the little kids who sit there and trust everything their teachers say. Yep, we evolved from nothing. Everything happened by chance. And there's never any time to stop and think, is that even possible? All the things in nature that totally defy that ability. What about this? The bones, the ligaments that connect bones, the tendons that help hold and move things together, the blood supply, or the muscles to move those bones. Which one of those evolved first? And how long did the others last without them all, right? How does a creature survive with bones and keep on reproducing and, you know, evolving further without the muscles to move those bones? The immune system or the need for it? A few others we'll go through here quickly. When, where, why, and how did man evolve feelings? Where did love, mercy, guilt come from? Those would not evolve in the world of evolution. How did photosynthesis evolve? Photosynthesis is the ability of plants to actually take the sun's energy and convert it into something good. Plants are the only things in nature that we know of that actually benefit from the sun. That didn't come out right. That actually directly can use the sun's energy. If you just lay out in the sun all day, you don't get better. Right? If you lay out in the hot sun all day long, you turn red and crispy and you hurt for days. Plants use that energy. How did that process evolve? How many plants did it take? How many plant cycles did it take before they evolved the ability to use the sun? They're all dead in the meantime. How did thought evolve? How did flowering plants evolve? Okay, think of that. For what purpose are flowering plants? God just created some flowering plants for beauty, didn't he? Why would they have evolved? Yeah, for food. Okay, and then here. And then after all that, here's how we conclude this. Are you sure your answers are reasonable, right, scientifically provable? Or do you just believe that it may have happened that way? Do you see where you can lead the conversation at this point? Do you see what you're getting at here? If you're talking to an atheist, an evolutionist, are you sure your answers to these kinds of questions are reasonable? Or do you just believe? What are we getting at? The idea of faith. For someone to believe in evolution, he requires a lot of faith. Do your answers show more or less faith than the person who says God must have designed it? Really, just the goal is to try to get people to think for themselves. They have been brought up in a system that is telling them what to think, not teaching them how to think. They're just told, this is the way it happened, don't question it. And it's still going on every day today. And it doesn't just go on in the realm of evolution. It goes on in all forms of things. Just, this is the way it is, don't question us. You question us, we'll blacklist you, we'll delist you, what is the word? Remove you, right? From social media. Okay. What we're getting at here on our bigger picture of our topic is everything is dependent on God, folks. The world, the devil, they want us to eliminate God from our thinking. That's why they come up with this idea. Let's just get God out of the picture. And the way you have to do that when it comes to creation is just say, well, there's another explanation. Everything just happened by chance. No. Everything was created by God, and everything is dependent on God. And that's what we're getting to. God is not dependent on anybody, though. God alone is dependent on no person or thing. He is the only self-sufficient one. Everything else in creation is dependent on God. Okay, we'll look at 3 points here. God has life in Himself, John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so, He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. God is the source of life. God does not depend on some other source for His life, for His existence. He is the source of all life. And by the way, this verse does not teach that Christ is created or in some way less than fully God. John, this is in John's Gospel, John has already made clear that the Son possessed life in Himself from all eternity. John 1:4 says, in Him was life. I'm just going to turn to John here and get the verse right. John 1 verse 4, in Him was life. Jesus is not teaching here in any way that He was a created person. Okay, at the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily gave up the free use of some of His attributes. We've talked about that numerous times. He voluntarily laid aside His glory. He voluntarily laid aside His omniscience, right? There was a time where He said, the return of the Son, no one knows, not even the Son. That's because while He was on earth, He voluntarily laid aside the free use of some of His attributes. But the Father gave Him the authority to do certain miracles, gave Him the ability to know what men were thinking at times, gave Him the ability to do things. And also here, the Father, while He was on earth, gave Him the authority over life. He brought people back from the dead. That's all this verse is saying. It's not saying that Jesus was created. But while He was on earth, He laid aside those attributes. John Phillips says, and by the way, just listen to this statement. He says a lot here, and it's worth taking in. Neither the Father nor the Son was created. Okay, we got that. Neither the Father nor the Son existed without the other. Just think of that for a moment. It's not that one existed first and then the others came into existence. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all are eternal. Now the next sentence. The Father is not any more God than the Son. And the Son is not any less God than the Father. That is Orthodox Christianity right there. That's Bible truth. The Son and the Father are equally God in all respects. All right? It's been said, I'm going to put a picture up here. It's been said that proper theology is like walking a knife edge. Just a slight step either direction, and you could plunge into destruction or ruin or error, right, in this case. Just a slight step. This is where people get messed up in theology. They get messed up and go down really heretical paths is when they start to interfere and mess with what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand Jesus Christ is fully God. This came up with in my life just this week, talking to a couple people, and one said, well, yeah, but how, okay, Jesus, he wasn't really fully man then, right? And we had to just stop and talk about that for a bit. Yeah, Jesus was fully man, 100%. He was also fully God, 100%. We can't think of Jesus as being somewhat less than God, because that's the temptation. When we start to talk about him being man, we naturally struggle to think of Jesus as being fully God. And folks, we have to remember, he is fully God. He is co-equal with God. He is just as much God as God the Father is God. I like how John Philip stated it. Okay. Okay. So be careful in theology. Be careful. We take the right view, take the Bible's view. It teaches it. We believe it. Even if we don't fully understand it, we believe it anyway. All right. He is the giver of life. God has life in himself. I gave an analogy last week. I have a picture here of a dead bug. That bug has all the components of a bug. It's a bug. We would look at that and say, there's a bug. But it's dead. Can anybody give that bug life? All the parts are already there for you. Do you know that's something that science can't do? Science can have all the right parts, and they cannot create life. They just can't do it. God has life in himself. No creature can say that. God himself is the only one who can say that. He has life in himself. Okay, God is sufficient in himself. He's complete in himself. You know that in eternity past, before man was created, God was complete. What did God need way back then? What did God need? Nothing. Does God need anything to sustain himself, to keep himself alive? No. And he is unlike every created being in that regard. So here's a question. What would it indicate if God had a need? There's more than one right answer here. But what would it indicate if God had a need? Any need? Okay, that he's not self-sufficient. What else could we say? That he's not perfect? Good. Anything else come to mind? Good. Okay, it immediately takes away from the infinite nature of some of his attributes. You're about to say something? He wouldn't be God. I mean, that's an interesting thought. You know, he wouldn't be God. When we really pause to think what makes God God, we have to come away with this idea that God must be perfectly complete in needing nothing. That's anything else would be less than God. If God had a need, it would indicate that he has dependence on something. God needs, he is dependent. Tozer said, to admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Here's what Acts 17 says, and I should just back up before I put this verse up. There are some people who react to this, and they say, no, that's not true. God needs us because there are places in the Bible that say, you know, where people are commanded to do this and do that, that means that God needs us. Okay. God has made situations such that he has given us commands and duties. What we're not talking about that. We're talking about, in order for God to exist, God does not need anything. Listen to what the Bible says. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then notice verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Right there. You don't need any other passage of Scripture to prove the point. God doesn't need me and you. Now, he has so established some situations and the church and given commands. And so we could say, in that sense, we have a purpose. And that's good. We're glad we have a purpose. But ultimately, God is not dependent on me and you. Okay, here's that quote. There's more to it. There's a little bit more I didn't read before. To admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. He goes on to say, God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. What does this mean for us? Just stop to think about that. What does it mean for you? And what does it just mean in general? What does that mean about God? What does it mean for us? How could you put that like in a sentence, God is or God is not? How what does that mean for us? What does it tell us about God? Okay, good. God chooses everything God does. He does just because he chooses to do it for his own reasons, right? God didn't need to create the world and man. He chose to do it. What does it tell you about God? About his greatness, about his abilities? Does God ever get tired? Jesus, as man, became tired. But God, that was just in his state of being right on earth as man, but God himself, God does never get tired. Is God ever careless, negligent? Can we ever accuse God of ignoring me? God forgot about me? Well, I guess God just isn't really paying attention. We can have a woe is me attitude sometimes. Oh, God doesn't care about me. We can kind of have a little pity party for ourselves. That's not true. Is God ever struggling or too busy? God is never failing or in trouble. You know, God never gets himself in too deep, right? Does God ever start a work that he can't finish? God is absolutely in control over everything at all times. He never faces anything too great to handle. He's never failed to think of something, right? You know, you ever start a project and you're like, oh no, I forgot I need to do this first before I can do that. Or, oh no, I forgot to buy this extra part. I went all the way to the store and back, and I still forgot to get a part. I do that often. I'm trying to work on a project. Did God ever forget something? Did he ever fail to think of something? Here's a thought that I just appreciate. It's kind of humorous, but it says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You probably heard that saying before, right? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever just occurred to God? God never had an aha moment, as we say. You know, God never had this time where he's like, oh, yeah. Now I remember. Oh yeah, I should have done that. God never had one of those moments. Oh yeah. Or oh, I forgot. Folks, we just can't really comprehend that because we're so not like that. God never worries. God never made a mistake. God has never miscalculated. God has never messed up. And God does not need us or any part of His creation. God existed in eternity past without it, and He could have continued. Here's another verse, Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And again, it's just a simple reminder, God doesn't really need us. He's not dependent on man. Again, A.W. Tozer says, nothing is above Him, nothing beyond Him. So, were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what He is in Himself, without regard to any other. To believe in Him adds nothing to His perfection. To doubt Him takes nothing away. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need us. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of all things. What he's just basically saying there is, you'll hear some people, missionaries, saying, oh, you know, God needs you, making it sound like God can't get the work done without you. And he's just basically saying, that's not really it. God chooses to use us, and it ought to be important. It ought to be our desire to go out and be a missionary for this great God. But don't go with this attitude that it all depends on me. Ultimately, God doesn't need any of us, yet He chooses to make a plan that does depend in part on our usefulness, our obedience. He chooses to do that. He graciously gives us life and a purpose in His plan, and so we ought to be useful. And we ought to obey, but we ought not to be proud because He can do it without us. Okay, finally, our third and final point here this morning. Man is totally dependent on God. Self-sufficiency of God, man totally dependent on God. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to share with you some interesting things here out of this chapter. This is a familiar passage. You probably are familiar with the church of Laodicea. What is that church known for? Let me just move the verse up there. What's the church of Laodicea known for that most people are accused of? Lukewarm, right. That's the one. That's the lukewarm. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Let's read this. And let's get a better understanding of what's really going on here, because it plays into this idea of our usefulness for the Lord. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So how most times when we hear this chapter preached, we hear this idea. Many people think the message is all about lukewarm Christians, and they emphasize the idea of being lukewarm. But here's what the problem with that is. How do you explain the sense that God says, I wish you were either hot or cold? Because most times we think, oh no, we need to be hot for the Lord. You know, we need to be on fire for the Lord. And we think the hot is good. And we think, oh, cold, you know, you can't just be a cold Christian. But the way this is written, it says, I wish you were either hot or cold. In a positive sense. Both are used in a positive sense. What is going on? Well, I think there's a better explanation than the common one that we hear. There's at least two main lessons we learn from this letter written to Laodicea. And a little bit of some pictures will help you, and a little bit of actual historical information will help you on this. And what the two lessons are, we need to beware of having a complacent, that is kind of a lazy attitude, and beware of a self sufficient attitude. We need to be actively serving God, letting our light shine, but we need to do it totally dependent on God. And the Laodicean Christians were failing at both. So in this area, Laodicea had no good source of water. But let me put some pictures up here. These are ruins that you could see in Laodicea today. Laodicea built aqueducts to two different places. Hierapolis on the north. Hierapolis was a town 6 miles north. They had hot springs. Laodiceans, they were wealthy. They built an aqueduct 6 miles to Hierapolis, and they ran the hot water all the way down to Laodicea. And then 10 miles to the east was the city of Colossae. And we know that from the letter to the Colossians. They were known for having fresh cold water. The Laodiceans built aqueducts going all the way to Colossae on the east. These are the ruins that you can see. They are still available to be seen today of the aqueducts that channeled water from both of these other cities or towns, 6 miles in one direction, 10 miles in another direction. Hot springs to the north, Hierapolis, and cold fresh water from Colossae. There it is, circled there on the map for you. There you see how close Laodicea is to both Hierapolis and Colossae. But here's the problem. By the time the hot water from Hierapolis made it 6 miles through the aqueduct to Laodicea, guess what temperature it was? It wasn't hot anymore. It was lukewarm. And guess what else happened? From the time the cold, fresh water from Colossae made it 10 miles to Laodicea, guess what temperature it was? It was lukewarm. See, what God is saying is, in either case, I'm disappointed. I don't get what I'm expecting. I want hot water from there, it's lukewarm. I want cold water from here, it's lukewarm. You're not what you're supposed to be. You're not what you claim. And basically, the lesson for Christians is, you call yourself a Christian. Show it by your life. Be a real Christian. Let your light shine. God doesn't like us to be worldly, just to be this less than a godly Christian. That's the one he says, I'd rather spew you out of my mouth. So that's the image that it was a familiar image when God is writing to them. The principle is not that God wishes people were either completely on fire for him or else just totally ungodly. Because that's kind of how it's presented commonly. God would never wish for us to be just totally ungodly. He doesn't wish for us to be just cold and ungodly. No. It's be a genuine Christian if you call yourself one. That wasn't happening. The Laodiceans were just complacent. They were just kind of lazy spiritually. And God says, I would spew you out of my mouth. God doesn't like Christians to just be going through life lazy and not living for Him. Okay, that's the one lesson. Don't have a lousy testimony for the Lord. He knows your works, it says. I know your works. Now, listen, there's another problem here too. Let me go back to the letter in chapter 2 to Smyrna. He says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but here's what he says about them. But you are rich. He's talking about rich spiritually, right? Okay, now let's compare that with what he says to the Laodiceans. To the Laodiceans, he says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there's a point he's making in every one of these. Okay, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. In fact, history tells us that they were known for their industry, for their trade. The reason they were able to build those aqueducts probably is due to the wealth the city had accumulated from the industries they were involved in. And now, by the way, in every one of these letters, the first verse of every letter tells us some important foundational groundwork that applies to the rest of the letter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the Amen. Look at what he says. The faithful and true witness. The one who is what he claims to be. the beginning of the creation of God. That's not talking about source. It's talking about the first in rank, right? Same word used in Colossians 1, the beginning of the creation of God, the beginning of the church, or the firstborn from the dead, sorry. So the lesson to learn is we can't be complacent. We need to repent of that and a self-sufficient attitude. We need God because He is the source of our life. We need to depend on Him. Laodicea, God says to them, you say, I am rich and I have need of nothing. God says, you're actually very poor and you need to come to me for all these other things. Laodicea was known, for their production of wool. And they made a lot of money in trading their wool. And that's where God said to them, you're naked. You need to come to me for clothing. See, that was a direct rebuke to what they thought of themselves. They were also known for producing a type of eye salve that was supposed to help with eye problems. They were known for that. They produced it in Laodicea. And they made a lot of money selling it. And God says to them, you're blind. You need to come to me so that you may see. You see how all these letters are like that. Every one of the seven letters in the Revelation are like that. They have specific things that were directly either rebuking or encouraging the people based on what's going on at that time in their area. So they were rebuked directly for that. They said, I'm doing fine on my own. I can live life without God. And God is saying to them, no, you can't. And I think we as human beings here, the lesson for us again is we are sometimes saying to ourselves, and this is, you'll meet people like this, I'm doing fine by myself, thank you. I don't need to hear your message. I have tried sharing the gospel with some people who they simply just say, and they're polite about it usually, they say, no, you know, I'm fine. I'm doing good. I'm good. I don't need that. Go tell it. They'll say, if I try to give somebody a gospel tract sometimes, they'll say, no, give that to somebody else. I don't need it. We say, you know, I'm good. I have a good job. I can provide for my family. I'm doing that all myself. Are you? Are you providing for your family all on your own? You're doing that in your own strength because you don't need God's help? If it wasn't for God giving you the strength, keeping your blood flowing, keeping your lungs breathing, you wouldn't even be alive today. You need God all the time, and we need to recognize our dependence on Him. Some people say, I know what the Bible says. I know that I'm saved. I'm just tired of going to church to hear the same old thing. I don't need to hear it again. Well, in fact, if that's the case, that means we don't know very much at all about Jesus and about what He's done for us. God says we need Him. And God is also repulsed, sickened by this kind of attitude. God is the source of all things. Jesus is the source of life. We need Him every day. We need to depend on Him. And we very easily, maybe daily, we wake up and we go about our day without much of a thought toward God, thinking we can get by without Him. And that, again, is evidence of our failure to understand how needful we really are, how dependent on God we are. So that self-sufficiency is pride. The messages to Laodicea, primary messages I see in there, repent of a complacent attitude, that's just being lazy. Be what you're supposed to be. Call yourself a Christian. Live like it. And then repent of that self-sufficient attitude, thinking, I don't need God. That's exactly what the Laodiceans were sounding like. I don't need God. I'm rich. I have need of nothing. We say that. Maybe not in those words, but in our actions we communicate it, even today. By the way, those Christians, they were rebuked. Jesus rebuked them right here in Revelation chapter 3. But in AD 60, their city was damaged by an earthquake, and yet the people were so proud. The people of Laodicea were so self-sufficient, they actually turned down help from the Romans, and they just insisted on doing it all themselves. That's how proud they were. Well, we need God, and A.W. Tozer just closed with this one quote. This is it for today. Man's only claim to importance is that he was created in the divine image. In himself, he is nothing. God needs no one, but when faith is present, He works through anyone. What a blessing to be used by God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time in your word. We pray you help us to be truly dependent on you and to recognize our dependency every day. We pray you'd help us, even through today, to worship you properly this next hour. We need your help. Lord, please help me in the preaching and teaching. Help us all in responding. Help us to trust in you, depend on you for daily help. In Jesus' name, amen.